gracious, having my thyroid removed, and this is the voice that I came out of my surgery with. And the doctor almost freaked him out. He goes, "You're going to be real hoarse. You'll hardly be able to talk for a while." And I says, "Well, I'll accept that. That's not a problem." But I didn't have the stamina in my ability to speak for several months. But I started teaching long before I started preaching, because you know there is a difference. And because when you're teaching, you could ask people to read verses for you, and they're making comments, etc. But it's been about a month and a half since I've started back preaching and traveling again. So very, very thankful to the Lord, and thank you for your prayers. I didn't realize how sensitive that area is where the thyroid is. It just lays right over the nerves and the actual vocal cords themselves. And any little mistake is very serious if a person wants to continue to speak and be heard. So I praise the Lord, and glad to be here. I'm excited. I brought a bunch of books with me. I don't normally do that. But anybody, if you buy one book, you get a book free. You buy two. Now, there are two books that I'm giving away. One is by Tim LaHaye. It's his last book that he wrote before the Lord took him home, called Target Israel. And then another book by Charles Dyer, who's been with Moody Bible Institute for a long time, called What's Next. Those are outstanding books. So if you buy two books, you get two free. And you can ask the Lord to raise up people you can give them to. People are interested in knowing the future, except they're looking in all the wrong places. We have the corner on the market. Believers do. We have the Word of God, and this is the only book with authority that tells us what the future is going to hold with absolute certainty. So we want to introduce people to that subject. The books that I brought for you all, here's one called Heavenly Rewards. Every believer is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's a judgment that you want to be at. You want to be there. Because if you're not there, that means you're not a believer. Only church saints will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive their rewards, which we will in turn lay those crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus. I've heard people say, "I don't care if I have any rewards." Well, you know what that would manifest? That you didn't do anything for the Lord. Because anybody who does anything for the Lord in obedience receives rewards. You want rewards. They're a manifestation of obedience. A great book by Mark Hitchcock. Very motivating, needless to say. Ron Rhodes, What Happens After Life? It's appointed unto man once to what? Unless the rapture happens. But other than that, you're going to die. Every one of us in this room is going to die unless the rapture happens. And there's only two options as to where we spend eternity. Lost people will exist for eternity. Believers will have everlasting life, meaning they exist for eternity as well, but not in the same location. What happens? 21 amazing biblical truths about heaven and hell. We need to know that, because we have to let people know that if they don't receive the Lord Jesus, if they don't repent of their sins, There's not a good future waiting for them. How many of you have been to a funeral where you know the person was not a believer in any stretch of the imagination, and the one doing the funeral service says, "Well, so-and-so is at peace now." No, they're not. No, they're not. If they had sufferings during their earthly life, their real suffering has just begun. And that's what Jesus warned people about all the time. And we want to do the same thing. Ron Rhodes, Essential Facts That Every Christian Should Know About Bible Prophecy. This is a good book to start off with. It's not an easy book. You got to think about what he's saying, but it covers just all different topics. And then the last one I'll mention, The End Times in Chronological Order. I like the fact that the whole book is, he deals with the rapture to the eternal state in chronological order. These books are $10 each, even though most of them sell for $16 or more dollars. And if you buy one of those, you get a really, really, really good book for free. I just want to thank you for your prayers. And this is a good way for you to minister to yourself and to others as well. Well, I want to talk about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Some people deny the deity of Christ. False teachers like T.D. Jakes. He denies that Jesus was God. And we're going to discuss why he does that. And we're going to talk about the importance of the humanity of Jesus. But before we do, let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have given your word to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he'll take our minds and open them and to illuminate them and help us to understand what your word says about this absolutely vital subject. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. False teachers like T.D. Jakes will say Jesus wasn't God because he got hungry. God doesn't get hungry. Jesus got tired. God doesn't get tired. And he uses all of those illustrations to try to prove that Jesus was not God. What he greatly misunderstands is that Jesus was a very unique person, a one-of-a-kind person. Not only was he 100% human, which means he did get tired, he did get hungry, he did get thirsty, he did have to sleep, like all other humans do, but at the same time, in one person, he was also divine. He was 100% God and 100% man in one person. And for a person to deny the deity of Christ, all cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, all cults deny the deity of the Messiah Jesus. And then there's others who deny the humanity of Jesus because they think that anything material is evil. So that would make the flesh, the human body, evil. So Jesus could not have had a human body. Otherwise, that would make him evil. Well, that would have been the case, except that the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin for a reason. His being born of a virgin hurdled him over the Adamic nature. Every one of us are born in Adam. Every one of us are born while we are in the image and likeness of God, though it's kind of marred. We are also born in the image and likeness of Adam, it tells us in Genesis chapter 5. So we are in Adam, and in Adam all what? Die. In Adam all die. So Jesus could not have had the Adamic nature and do what he did successfully when he offered himself up on the cross and was buried and rose again. Another reason why Jesus had to the eternal Son had to become a human is because you can't kill deity. You can't kill the Father, can't kill the Holy Spirit, and you can't kill the eternal Son. So the eternal Son left heaven, came to earth, took upon 100% humanity, yet without sin, so he would be able to die. It was his humanity element that was murdered when he was crucified and when he bore the sins of all, every single person who would ever believe, who's ever lived. So that's why the Lord Jesus had to enter into the human race as the Messiah, the eternal Son. It tells us that in the Word of God, two very important passages. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. That's right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says in verse 14, of that same chapter, and the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. The eternal Son, who was God and with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if we deny that, we are denying a cardinal teaching, a necessary teaching. To deny the humanity of Jesus is just as bad as denying his resurrection. It's just as bad as denying the virgin birth, which was necessary. But it says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. By this we know truth. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh, that means as a human, is from God. But everyone that denies and they do not confess that Jesus has not come in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. To deny his humanity is as bad as it gets. It's as bad as refusing to believe in the resurrection, and on and on and on and on. So let's take a look at some various things as to the reasons why the eternal Son was incarnated when he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. What are some reasons for the incarnation? Number one, he came to reveal God the Father to humankind. Now, the Bible teaches clearly that no man has seen God. No one has seen God the Father. Why is that? Because he's a spirit. God the Father is a spirit. No man has seen God at any time. Now, in some people's minds, that's up for debate. We have a Thursday night Bible study at the center, and this happened probably maybe 3 years ago. We have visitors come, and we're always glad for that. And I'm going through the book of 1 John, and I was in 1 John chapter 4, where it specifically says that no man has seen God. So, like I always do, I always review a little bit before we get into the text. And the verse that I reviewed was that verse that says, no man has seen God at any time. So the visitor raised his hand and he says, I've seen God. So what do you do now? Oh, I'm sorry, that verse there in 1 John's wrong. He has seen God. So disregard what John the Apostle says. Is that what I said? Of course not. What do I say to the guy? Immediately, you're walking on eggshells, you're on very thin ice. You don't want to offend him, but you want him to understand the truth. So I said, we just got done reviewing the verse. So I says, well, can I ask you a question? How does your experience kind of line up with the authoritative Word of God that we just looked at? I says, it says no man has seen God. And you say you've seen God. So here's what he says. Are you calling me a liar? So he's automatically getting charged. I says, well, I'll tell you what. I don't have to call you a liar. Something else has already done that, which is the Word of God. But what I have a question about is, how do you reconcile your experience with what that verse says? The verse says no man has seen God, and you're saying you have. Now, obviously, you may have had some kind of experience, but you have to be honest with the Word of God and say, how does my experience line up with the authoritative Bible? So I said, well, you understand that you can't line it up. So I don't have to call you a liar. I'm just simply saying what you're doing is putting your experience above the Word of God. Now, isn't that right? That's what he was doing. You're putting your experience and you're giving your experience more credibility than what the very Word of God says. So he stopped talking. And I taught the lesson, and when I prayed to close in prayer, I said, amen, and he bolted out the door. But we have some good desserts here. We have some good food here for fellowship. Why don't you stick around? he was gone. He didn't want to be challenged because he didn't want to give up his experience. Don't ever put your experience above the Word of God. When the Word of God clearly, clearly speaks, you want to listen to the Word of God. So Jesus, when he took upon himself humanity, came to reveal God to humankind. So because of the incarnation, the ability to understand the incomprehensible God is made possible. Jesus, the God-man, defines for us the invisible God in ways that we can comprehend him. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The Son reveals to people who the Father is. No one's going to know who the Father is apart from the ministry of the triune Godhead themselves. This is how he's made known. And as we familiarize ourselves with the Word of God, this is how we get to understand who God is. If you ever say to yourself, "I really wish, oh boy, do I wish I could get to know God better." You ever say that to yourselves? I hope you do. That should be a desire of our hearts. "I want to get to know you, Lord." And one of the reasons why is what it says in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, that this is one of the things that the Lord delights in. Don't boast about your strength and your power and all your wealth. If you want to boast, boast in this, that he knows and understands me. I delight in that. That's what God says. He delights in that. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." That's referring to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus makes clear who God the Father is. So as you learn more about the Lord Jesus, do you know who you're going to be learning about at the same time? You're going to be learning more about God the Father. You can't separate those two. You learn about the Father, you're going to be learning about the other members of the Godhead. You learn about the Holy Spirit, you're going to be learning about the other members of the Godhead. They're all co-equal. They all have the same attributes. They're all divine. Now, the only one who is human among the triune Godhead is the eternal Son. The Father never took upon himself a body, nor did the Holy Spirit take upon himself a body. So that's what makes the Son unique. He is still the eternal Son, but he's also 100% human. And by the way, when we see him in heaven, we will see him as the God-man. We're not going to be seeing some invisible spirit the way he was prior to his incarnation. You have that discussion in John chapter 14 with Jesus and Philip, and Jesus says, you know who the Father is, you know where I'm going, and all. Philip says, "Wait a minute, we don't know any of that stuff. And have you been so long with me, Philip? How could you ask those kinds of things?" John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? I've been doing that for my entire ministry." They just never connected the dots. So when you read about Jesus and you want to learn about the Son, you read the Gospels, you're going to be learning about the Father at the same time. "I know enough about the Father, I just want to know about the Son." They're all inexhaustible. We're never going to get to know them and everything. But the way that, and by the way, If you're talking to a lost person, you're trying to evangelize them, give them the gospel, and ask them, "Well, how much do you know about Jesus?" "Well, not very much, but I know a lot about God." "Really? You know who say that kind of stuff? Jewish people." the people I minister to, as well as non-Jewish people. Oh, I know a lot about God. I don't know much about the Son, though. I don't know hardly anything about the Messiah, because I don't even believe the Messiah is here. Well, I got some sad news for you. You don't know anything about God either. You think you know about God. You can't separate them like that. If you don't have the Father, you don't have the Son. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And of course, the same thing is included for the Holy Spirit. So number one, he came to reveal God to man, mankind, humankind. Nobody's going to know who God is apart from, well, I go to this other religious person. Jesus was just one of a herd of religious people, don't you know? So they just, you know, put him on an equal basis with all these other human beings that are dead. And they think that's how they come to know who God is. And it's not. Number two, he came to provide a sacrifice for sin. Without this, salvation would be impossible. Without the incarnation, there would be no salvation. Without the incarnation, there would be no payment for sin. Without the incarnation, there would be no resurrection. Without the resurrection, we would all be in our sins. And the list just goes on and on and on and on. So without his providing the sacrifice for sin, there'd be no salvation. And this was one of the core reasons as to why the Son, the eternal Son, took upon himself a human body. As God, as the eternal Son, he could not have died, but as man, he could. In the Gospel of John, verse 129, as John the Baptist is baptizing people, he looks up and he sees Jesus coming to him. It says, and the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The human Jesus was the Lamb of God. The human Jesus was the one who was able to give his body as a sacrifice and as a payment for our sins. When Paul the Apostle is giving one of the best and clear definitions of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was able to do that because of his humanity. If a person disbelieves in and denies the humanity of the eternal Son, then they've taken away the possibility for there to be payment by death. Because you cannot kill God in any form or fashion. So when Jesus was crucified and was in the tomb, does that mean that God didn't exist during that time? Of course not. Of course not. You had the Father and you had the Holy Spirit. But even the eternal Son was still existing. But the human Jesus died, literally. It was his human body that died. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. You want to get to God? You want to get close to God? Realize that this is what the Lord Jesus did when he died upon the cross. So number one, he came to reveal God to man. Number two, he came to provide a sacrifice for sin. Thirdly, he came to fulfill God's prophetic plan of redemption. Do you know how many plans of redemption there are? Well, it depends who you ask. If you ask somebody who's really familiar with the Bible, their answer will be, there's only one. There is only one plan of redemption. There's only one plan whereby sins can be forgiven. If you go out on the street and take a survey of 10 people, just average people, most of them probably don't know the scriptures, and you ask, how many ways are there to get to heaven? Just phrase it that way. How many ways are there to get to heaven? If you ask a biblical Christian, a biblical believer who knows something about the Word of God, they're going to answer there's only one. Right. Ask Oprah. She'll tell you. Don't tell me there's one way of salvation. I'll never believe that. There are many ways to approach God. Who said that? No, Jesus said that. You quoted it, but Jesus said it. You're right. There's only one way. We know that. Were you offended when you heard that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Most believers don't get offended by that. But almost all non-believers, almost all lost people get extremely offended. That's right. Oprah's on YouTube yelling at the top of her lungs, "Who do you think you are to say that there is only one way to heaven? What about all of these other sincere people who believe in their way of approaching God? Who are you to say that they're wrong?" Well, we don't have that right. Jesus already did that for us. Remember, it was Jesus who quoted himself in John 14 about that. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." That was the Lord Jesus who said that about himself. We didn't write that. We didn't come up with that. But yet they get upset at us for quoting a truth like that. He came to fulfill the truth. Right after the fall of man, God promised that a Messiah would come and provide redemption for sinful man, and that ultimately he would reverse all the evil that was brought into the world by the fall. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you, Bethlehem, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago." How long ago? From the days of eternity. Whoever this one is who's going to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he wasn't conceived just there in Bethlehem. He existed long before Bethlehem. Before Abraham was, I am. How could that be? That's because the eternal Son was before Abraham. Now, the body of Jesus didn't exist until when? Bethlehem. But the eternal Son existed from all eternity past. He came to fulfill the prophetic scriptures. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph," that means they were engaged. They weren't married yet. "Now before they came together, before they had any kind of relations that would have produced a child, before they came together, she was found to be with a child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly." He could have made her a wide open spectacle and been totally justified. But he was a righteous man. And he wanted to put her, he loved her, and he wanted to put her away secretly. "But when he had considered this," in other words, he didn't act, just shooting from the hip. He thought about this. How'd this happen? What's going on? I don't understand. "But when he considered this, behold, an angel from the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm sure he understood all that. I don't think so, but he believed it. Even without fully understanding it, he believed it. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Why are you going to call him Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. This is a quotation now from Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with a child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. What this is saying is this. When Adam sinned and disobeyed God, that didn't catch God the Father by surprise. He didn't say, what just happened? What do I do now? That's not the way I planned it. No, God knew. There is no plan B with God. You understand that, don't you? Because he knows the end from the beginning. And some people may not like the plan of redemption as it stands. They think they have a better idea and a better way. If they had a way, they might be able to add things and maybe help God out. He doesn't need our help. And our God doesn't pick second best. If there was a better plan of redemption that was out there and possible, that's the one God would have chosen. The fact that we have this plan of salvation, where there's one plan for the entire world. There's not one plan for English-speaking people, and then there's another plan for people who speak another language or believe in some other spirit God or whatever. No, there's one plan of redemption. And by the way, that's the thing that lost people really don't like. That's one of the more offensive things about the gospel message, that the way that we come to the Father through the Son, and that's the same way that it is for everybody else, that's what is very, very offensive. The Lord Jesus came to fulfill God's prophetic plan of redemption. So through this plan of redemption, he would ultimately reverse all that Adam did in the garden when he ate the fruit from the tree. But you know what? The eternal state is, I've heard people say, well, you know what? The eternal state's going to be like going back to the Garden of Eden. No, it's not. What was possible in the Garden of Eden that won't be possible in the eternal state? Sin. Is there a difference between being able to sin and not being able to sin? You better believe it. Adam was able to sin. In the eternal state, nobody will be able to sin. So that's an example of where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. It's going to be better for believers in the eternal state than it was for Adam when he was placed in the Garden of Eden. People think, oh, it can't get better than the Garden of Eden. Yes, it can. And the reason why it's going to be better is because of what sin did. And it gave God, it's giving God the opportunity to allow grace to abound more than sin. Where do we read that? It's Romans chapter 5. Much more. Much more did grace abound over sin. Number four. Well, let's review. He came to reveal God to man. He came to provide a sacrifice for sin. He came to fulfill God's prophetic plan. And he came to destroy the works of the devil. Ever since the fall, as a result of his pride, the devil has been wreaking havoc. He is God's arch enemy. And because he's God's arch enemy, and we as believers belong to God, guess who else he hates? Us as well. Now, you've maybe heard people say, wow, boy, oh man, I was really attacked by the devil last Thursday. Well, truth be told, you were not attacked by the devil. Because the devil could only be in one place at one time. That's important for us to remember. We talk about Satan as though he's like he's omnipresent, but he's not. If the devil's in New York City, and there's a good chance he is, he can't be in St. Louis at the same time. He can only be in one place at one time. But who does Satan have working for him? A whole bunch of demons who will gladly do his bidding for him. So ever since the fall, as a result of his pride, the devil has been wreaking havoc. He became God's arch enemy, and he has sought to thwart his plan and his program. And he keeps mankind in bondage, especially to the fear of death. It tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. And by the way, all lost people practice sin. All lost people practice sin. No believer practices sin, but we commit sin. There's a difference. When a believer commits sin, what are we supposed to do? Repent of it and confess it before God and believe that he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. We sin. We fall into sin, but we don't practice sin anymore. A believer cannot practice sin. Lost people continue. That's all they do is practice sin. That's their lifestyle. But the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3 and verse 8. Now, has anybody ever told you, especially those who are not believers, have they ever told you that they don't fear death? I hear that quite frequently. When you talk about sometimes the gospel, the subject of physical death comes up. You know, we're all going to die, and the only chance you have now to become a follower of the Lord Jesus is while you're alive, because after you die, it's all over. You don't have any chance then. And I'll always make the statement, and I says, and I know you fear death. And probably a large majority of the people will tell me, well, I don't fear death. And I say, yes, you do. And they say, no, I don't. And I said, yes, you do. And they say, no, I don't. And I says, yes, you do. And that I let that go on as long as they let it go on. You say, why do you do that? Because I have a Bible verse that I love to read to people who think that they don't fear death. All lost people fear death. They may not express it while you're publicly with them, but they fear death. How do we know? Because the Bible says they do. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that means we're human, we have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself, likewise also partook of the same. Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood when he was incarnated in Bethlehem. So that through death, his death, he, Jesus, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might free those, here comes some freedom, but he only frees those who are believers. He frees those through fear of death and who were subject to slavery all their lives. In other words, everybody is a slave to the fear of death who is still lost. But one of the things that believers experience is the freedom from the fear of death. Now, we shouldn't fear death. We may not like the process. Amen. You know, we may not like the, it's going to happen. We may not like the process, but we don't fear what comes after death. Because a believer should know enough about the Bible to know that when a person dies who's a believer, that's the greatest promotion anybody could have. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, that's what God says about death. Now, we understand that when a person dies, we mourn, we miss them. But in reality, a person who's a believer, they're doing so well. It's those of us who are left behind that have the struggle of working our way through that. And we should, by God's grace. We should. It's not easy, but if we believe because of what that person did one time in their life, truly trusted the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin and for the salvation of their soul, they're doing just great. They've seen the face of Jesus. Don't you long for that? That's what's waiting ahead for us. We don't fear death anymore. Like I said, the process might be painful, but that's only going to be short-lived. Boy, when that's over with and the spirit leaves the body, and that's what technically death is, the spirit leaving the body, and in our case, it goes right into heaven, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. That will be a wonderful thing. But lost people, they are slaves to the fear of death. So when a lost person tells me they don't fear death, I just simply don't believe them. I don't know. I don't know everything about them, but I just believe the Bible enough to say I think the Bible knows more than I know. So I'm going to agree with the Bible. I'm going to agree with the Bible. In John chapter 16 and verses 8 and 11, and he, when he comes, this is the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That's the devil. But the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. So you know what I pray for people who are lost? Lord, may the Holy Spirit convict that person of their own sin and your righteousness and future judgment. So, those are just a few reasons. Those are just four. I got more here, but we're going to just stop with those. What did he do? He came to... Let me get to the first page here. He came to reveal God the Father to mankind. We get to know the Father through the ministry of the Son. He came to provide the one and only sacrifice for our sins. He came to fulfill the prophetic plan of redemption. And he came to destroy the works of the devil. Well, if we just learn those four things, and like I said, there's certainly many others as well, we'll be doing well. But I don't know everybody here. And maybe you've never trusted the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're one of those who think you have a better idea on how one can get to heaven. And usually the way most people think that their way is better because it's achieved by themselves. If you ask the average person who's lost, well, you know, you need to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, you know, you don't realize I'm a good person. I do righteous things. Well, even the righteous things that we do are considered filthy rags in the eyes of God. You might do righteous things in the company of human beings. And they might say, wow, you're really a righteous person. You're really a good person. But there is none good, no, not one. None. There are none good, no, not one. And pretty much every person I talk to seriously about the gospel tells me how good they are. And I'm well aware of that because I did the same thing to my two friends who were sharing the gospel with me. Well, look, you know me. I'm not all that bad. I just commit the fun sins. Well, there are fun sins because it says there's pleasure in sin for a season. If there was no fun and enjoyment in sin, nobody would commit it. So there is. But we don't realize the consequences of it. It only takes one sin. Now, I don't know of anybody who has only sinned one time. I don't even know anybody who probably doesn't sin more than one time a day, if we're honest with ourselves. So if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, you're not going to make it on your own. You have to depend upon the one who left heaven, took upon himself humanity so he could die and pay the penalty for your sins. Have you done that? If you haven't, you're still in your sins. You're still an atom, and an atom all die. The only way a person's soul will escape eternal death is by trusting the one who came and paid the penalty for your sins. And the most valuable thing you possess is your soul. Maybe you just got a brand new car. Your soul's more valuable than your brand new car. More valuable than anything that anybody's ever given to you or will give to you or anything that you'll be able to work for. That's it. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus. Have you done that? If you haven't, this is what you need to do. Just in your own words, acknowledge your sin before him. Honestly, recognize how sinful you are, how holy God is, and repent of your sins and trust him, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that the eternal Son became a man so he could die and pay the penalty and the sin debt that we all have. Help this to be made clear to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After the song, I'll just be over here if anybody needs any help.